I remember as a youngster, that hymn was one we always sang on Father's Day. It was as a tribute, I guess, to fathers. I'm not sure it's speaking so much specifically about our literal fathers, but our forefathers, those who have gone before, who kept solidly and firmly to the faith that was entrusted to the saints and held firm to that faith in spite of trials and difficulties and struggles. And our forefathers who comprised and held together the Church of Jesus Christ over the centuries. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is the Church. I want to begin with a little illustration. Back in 1984, experts began the long and tedious process of restoring the paintings of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. The process took about 10 years before the chapel was once again opened to the public in 1994. See, over the centuries, grime and soot and dirt had collected on the paintings, obscuring their beauty. They looked flat and dull. They didn't have the same vibrancy they'd had when they were painted. The colors looked almost like shades of gray. Many of the details had become almost invisible. And only after a paste of solvents was applied and allowed to dry and carefully brushed away and all the work was done, then the original art once again sparkled with beauty the way it once had. Those masterpieces remind me a little bit of the Church. Many times over the centuries, God's original design for the Church, for the body of Christ, for the body of His Son, has become cloudy and gray, and it's kind of accumulated dust and grime of sin and tradition that's collected on it and taken away the beauty. The beautiful living colors of the original are sometimes hardly discernible. There have been periods of time, periods in history, when the beauty of God's design for the body of Christ has almost disappeared. And perhaps even now in this 21st century, we need to apply the solvents of repentance and faith to once again restore the Church to what it should be. I believe that a good place to start is by looking back to discover or to rediscover the qualities, the essential elements that made up the first century Church, that made the first century believers stand out from the world. What was it about that Church in the New Testament that made it different? What was it really like? And what does it mean for us today to be a part of that Church that came to us down through the centuries, through the faith of our fathers? Now, there are a couple of aspects to the Church that we need to be aware of or think about. There is what is sometimes referred to as the universal Church, the idea that we are all part, as believers, throughout the world, we are part of the body of Christ, the body of believers worldwide. But I believe that even more important, there is the local Church. And I believe that every local body of believers is a representation of the body of Christ. It's sometimes hard to grasp the idea of being a part of some kind of worldwide, universal body. But we understand what it means to be a part of this body of believers, the local Church. Well, the key passage that we're going to look at this morning is from Acts chapter 2. The passage that Phil read for us earlier in the service, verses 41 to 47. And I want to begin this morning by looking at the basis for membership in the Church. On what basis does one become a part of the Church? In verse 41 it says, "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." There are three things mentioned in that church, in that verse, about the way that people affiliated themselves with the Church. First of all, they received the word. They received the message. The message that was preached to them. Now, on that particular day, Acts chapter 2, as you were probably aware, is the story of that day of Pentecost. We often think of Pentecost as the day when the Holy Spirit came. Well, it was. But Pentecost was a regular annual feast of the Jewish people. And it was on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, Penti means 50. It was 50 days after Passover. And they had an annual celebration. And on that day, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, the followers of Jesus, as they met there in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise that God had given them, that Jesus had given them. And on that day, Peter preached a powerful message about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and what he wanted to do through all of that. And we read in verse 37 that when they heard this, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their conscience was stricken. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," and so on. And then in verse 41, so those who received his word, that was the first thing that was necessary. They received the word, the message. They listened and they responded to the message. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we read, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The New International Version kind of expands that a little bit by saying, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, the word, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." The only way to be a part of that body of believers is to hear and receive and respond to the message of Jesus Christ, the word of Christ. And then they were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized. Now, baptism in the scripture was always, as near as I can see, the idea of being dipped into, the idea of baptism by immersion. And it was a way of saying to the watching world that I've changed my direction in life. That was the whole point of baptism. We know that it's clear from the scriptures that baptism was not necessary for salvation, but it was sort of a standard process. It was the natural response to receiving it by faith, the message of the word of Christ. When people responded to the message of Christ, they were baptized in order to publicly declare that I have changed my direction. I am no longer worshiping idols. I am no longer worshiping these gods that I once worshiped, which was very common in those days. I am now following Jesus Christ. And they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was a public confession of the decision to follow Jesus Christ. It was a normal step in the decision to become a Christian. So they received the word, they were baptized, and then they were added to the church. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. That was a huge evangelistic event that day. There were 3,000 people. There had been the disciples. When I say the disciples, I'm not talking about the 12 apostles. There were 120 people that were gathered in that room that day when the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to proclaim the message in various tongues and languages. That's a pretty fair percentage to go from 120 to 3,120. But upon the response to the word, receiving the message of Christ, and being baptized as a confirmation of that decision, the scripture simply says that they were added to the church. They became a part of that body of believers. And you look down a little further at the end of verse 47, the last phrase in the chapter, it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Membership in the church, becoming a part of that body of believers, the church, was just assumed. By virtue of the decision to become a Christian, one is automatically a member of the body of Christ, the universal church, and it's assumed in Scripture that one also becomes a part of the local fellowship of believers, the local church. I say this carefully, but I believe that it is biblical. In the Bible, there is never any room or acceptance of the idea that you would be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be a part of the church. It's just assumed. When they were saved, they were added to the church. They were there. They became part of the local fellowship. So what does one do as a member of a local body of believers? We've looked at the basis for membership. What about the activities of the membership? In verse 42, there are four specific activities given. And these were the primary activities of the early church. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. First thing is teaching, the teaching of the apostles. Now, you have to remember that at that time, they didn't have the Bible like we have today. In fact, at that time, none of the New Testament was written down. That came over the decades that followed. And so, they didn't have any written documents outlining the doctrines and the teaching of Jesus Christ. They depended on the teaching of the apostles to give them the truth that they needed to live and to grow as believers. Now today we have the Word. We have the teaching of the apostles written down for us in the New Testament. We also have the Old Testament to give us God's plan and purpose from the beginning of time. But we have the teaching of the apostles in the Word. I believe we don't have apostles today in the same way that they were there. The apostles were those who had lived and walked with Jesus and had listened to him personally, and they were witnesses of his death and resurrection. We don't have those today, but we have the teaching of the apostles. And these early believers were devoted to the teaching of the apostles because that's what they depended on to build their lives as Christians, and that is what we need to depend on as believers in the church today to build our lives as Christians, is the teaching of the apostles. And then there's the fellowship. The time they spent together, enjoying one another's company, building up one another, prodding each other on, as the scripture says in Hebrews, prodding one another to love and good deeds. Encouraging and challenging each other. Fellowship is a relational kind of ministry, and it's a critical part of ministry in the body of Christ. We often talk about fellowship when we have coffee times, meals together, and so on, and that is a valuable part of fellowship. But fellowship can be so much more than that as well, as we work together to encourage, to edify, to build up one another, as well as to challenge and sometimes rebuke and sometimes correct one another. It's all a part of fellowship. It's teaching. It was fellowship. Then there's the breaking of bread. Couple of possible references here. It could refer to part of the fellowship aspect. Simply the idea of spending time together over a meal, sharing meals together, either as larger groups or one family with another. But I have a feeling that even more than that, the idea of the breaking of bread here refers to the regular practice of what we call communion, that we're going to join in this morning. the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup together, because this was a constant reminder, and it is still is today, of the Lord's sacrifice. The early church practiced this very regularly. In fact, as you read the scriptures, it gives the impression that in the early church, they did this every time they met together. Every time a group of them came together, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, as a reminder of what Jesus had done for them. It was so fresh and new to them, they wanted to remember that. And there are churches today that still do this every week. It's a part of their every week celebration. We don't do that, but we do it regularly. The breaking of bread. And then prayer. The prayers. Prayer was not a sideline to the early church, and it ought not to be for us either. Prayer was the very lifeline of the church. It's an interesting story. It comes from many, many years ago, back in the time of Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of days gone by. There were five young college students who were spending Sunday in London, and they went to hear C.H. Spurgeon preach. They had never met Spurgeon, but they wanted to hear him preach. And while waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant in our church?" Well, they weren't that much interested in the heating plant because it was a hot day in July. But they didn't want to offend the stranger, so they consented. And these young men were taken down a stairway, and a door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." And as they looked in, they were surprised to see a group of people in a circle with their heads bowed, deep in prayer. They were praying for the service, which was going to start upstairs in a few minutes. And softly closing the door, the gentleman introduced himself. It was none other than Spurgeon himself. He depended on the prayers of those people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Prayer was a central part of the life of the early church. That's the activities of the church. The basis for membership, the activities of the membership. Then we see something of the commitment to the membership. We need to look at the question of what is expected of the members of the church, the people that are a part of the body. What sort of commitment do we see in these early believers? Well, first of all, they were devoted to their church body. They devoted themselves to these things in verse 42, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And in verse 46 it says, "And day by day, day after day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." It was a daily thing with them. They were devoted to their church body. They were absolutely committed to one another, and they spent their time together in homes and in the temple and serving and fellowshipping with one another. They were committed to that body of believers. Also, secondly, they were witnessing to their world. Verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Their very lives, the things they did together, their prayers, their ministry affected the world around them. It was a witness, a testimony to the world around them. The things that happened, it says, awe came upon every soul. They saw what God was doing in their midst. Their very life was a witness to those around them. People saw the things that were happening in this fellowship of believers, and they were in awe because they saw the hand of God at work. Again, there's a story told of a church building. Not the church itself, but a church building in a particular community that caught fire one day. And several neighbors in the area showed up, and they were busy. They were helping to carry out some pews and some of the things that were in the church, trying to rescue some stuff before the fire completely consumed the building. And the pastor came alongside a man from the community that he'd only spoken to a couple of times, and he commented to him, he said, "I have never seen you in this church before." And the man turned to him and said, "I've never seen this church on fire before." I think you caught the point of that statement. One of the amazing things is how a fire attracts a crowd. Whenever there's a fire, people will gather to see what's going on. I can certainly attest to that. Sometimes they get in the way. But where there's fire, people are going to see it. And the question that we need to think about or ask ourselves is, are there things happening in our fellowship, in our congregation, that attracts the attention of people around us? There were certainly things occurring in the early church that caught the attention of the world and the people in their communities. So they were witnessing to the world through their very lives and the things that were going on in their fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were witnessing to the world, and they were caring for the needs of others. That's the kind of commitment they had. They were caring for each other. They were caring for the needs of one another. They shared what they had to help each other. Verses 44 and 45 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we ought to all go out and sell our possessions and pool all our money. That's not what we're talking about. You have to remember the context of this. During those early days, there was a great deal of persecution. They were facing intense suffering, and they willingly shared whatever they had for the benefit of others. When things ran short, sometimes people couldn't get work because nobody would hire these Christians. And they didn't have stuff, and they would share with one another. Nobody said, "Well, that's mine, I'm going to hang on to it." They were willing to help out one another, and I've seen that in our congregation as well. They shared what they had for the benefit of each other in the body. So commitment to the membership. As a member of the church, worldwide and locally, I need to be committed to the body of Christ. I think if we could summarize the attitude of those early believers, it would be simply that they were faithful to the Word, and they were loyal and devoted to each other. Well, one more thing very quickly, growth of the membership. What about the growth of the body? You hear an awful lot, maybe not as much as a few years ago, 10, 20, 30 years ago, there was so much focus on church growth. And how do we grow our church? When you look at the early church, it just happened. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. There's no indication that the people in the body of Christ there went out to try to bring people into the church so that they could hear the gospel and get saved. Their life, their faith, their testimony was out there. And as people were born again, as they responded to the message, they became a part of the church. The growth just happened. Growth is natural in a healthy body. New souls were becoming a part of the church on a regular basis. So what about us? How does our body compare, our body of believers here, compare to that of the New Testament church? And where do you and I fit into this? In the membership, have you become a member of the church by faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about some kind of formal process of becoming a member. That doesn't make you a part of the body of believers. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever been baptized? Maybe we have people that would like to have a baptism service and be baptized as a public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. Talk to me if you do. Activities of the membership: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Are we involved in these important activities on a regular basis? What about commitment commitment to the body, devoted to the fellowship and the teaching, ready and willing to give whatever is required and necessary to support one another in the body. You know, the church is a glorious body. It's a living and a unique organism. It's not just an organization. It's a living organism. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It's made up of believers in Christ who are committed to Christ and to one another. I trust that you are a part of that body by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you are doing in our church. Lord, help us to understand more of what it means to be a part of the church, the local church, the body of believers. Lord, we just pray that you will help us to live our lives in such a way that it draws the attention of people around us to Jesus Christ, that our lives would be a testimony for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.